Our guest today, I'm excited to introduce him to you. About 18 months ago, I got a call from this gentleman who wanted to meet, and I found out that he was trained by the Chuck Colson organization. And I know you guys remember Mark Whitaker and his story back at the Marriage Prayer Breakfast when he came, and how he was tutored, discipled, mentored by Chuck Colson. And so ever since then, I've been really fascinated by the ministry of Chuck Colson. And when I found out that Stuart was the area director for Mobile and Baldwin County for the Colson Fellows, that was really interesting to me. And so we struck up a friendship. But even more importantly, Stuart has made himself usable and available for us, not only hot dogs at the Hank, but we're also starting a CBMC Rams with Purpose on the campus of University of Mobile. And every month we're going to come together with students at the University of Mobile and have speakers. And Stuart's going to be our first speaker because he's going to talk to them about apologetics, about when you get out in the marketplace, how are you going to defend your faith and what do you really believe? So I couldn't be more excited for February 1st when we're going to launch that. And Stuart will be our first keynote speaker out there. So thank you, Stuart. Well, again, for our recording, I'm going to go ahead and just read a short bio of Stuart. Stuart Kellogg is a retired TV executive whose book, The Post-COVID Church, An Action Plan to Thrive, Not Just Survive, is a call to action for all Christians. Stuart, graduate of Syracuse University, worked for 40 years in local TV, last quarter century, running the Hearst Corporation ABC affiliate in Jackson, Mississippi. During the time, he graduated from Wesley Biblical Seminary and was involved in various business and prison ministries. Stuart studied under Chuck Colson and his commission fellow, and the Mobile Regional Director, as I mentioned. He's also taught adult Sunday school classes for decades. Stuart met Beth, his wife, of 42 years while working as a reporter right here in Mobile for WKRG. Beth graduated from Murphy High School, a South Alabama graduate, and is a teacher now for the past 34 years. And she also ran a successful author's PR firm and speaker's bureau. They have two grown children, four grandchildren, and they currently reside in Fairhope, Alabama. Help me welcome Stuart Kellogg.
Thank you, Jeff.
Yeah, let's keep that close.
Absolutely. I will keep it closed. Hi. I'm excited to be here, to be out and getting to speak. In this post-COVID world, about the post-COVID church, so it'll tie in. And excited, too, to be back, because, as Travis said, I didn't grow up here. Might be able to tell from my accent. I moved from New York to Mobile in 1977. My family later said, "What is he doing?" But it was a wonderful, I know, in God's plan. And moved here. And met Beth. Our children were born here, and we left in 85. But also, it was here on that spring Monday morning at Lafayette Square Apartments. Always happens when I say that. Fell to my knees, accepted Christ, and was a different person because of that. Amen. And have always tied Mobile into that. I grew up, as I call it, a functional Unitarian. Went to a mainline Presbyterian church. We were occasional members, part of the youth group. Heard about God, Jesus, at Christmas and Easter. The Holy Spirit, never, don't dare. So coming to Mobile in this culture and climate with this idea of a personal relationship with Christ, totally foreign. But it took people talking about it, and it took that morning for me. But I didn't have a group. I didn't have a mentor. Very much on my own. And so the path was rocky, using the parable of the sower. But in moving, I left here in 85, went to a lot of different cities in the television business, part of how you grow in the business. Ended up with my a dream job. I wanted to run a TV station and ended up in Jackson, Mississippi. Interestingly, the boss later said I'd never had anyone who wanted to come to Jackson, Mississippi. My wife had been born there, grew up in Mobile, was born there, had family there, and we love Jackson. And that is where it really came together as far as a group, meeting evangelicals, the idea of a small group and being part of a small group. and doing things that for y'all are very commonplace, but at the time were so different. I can remember went to part of a group called Mission Mississippi, a racial reconciliation group, and Dan Hall was a pastor, and we broke into small groups before the talk. And we all prayed out loud. I had never prayed out loud in front of other people, and I almost freaked out, but hey, it worked. I was okay. It did it. A friend invited me. He was doing prison ministry, and he said, just come and watch. You'll be with me. Just come along, because I felt a call there. And we went in. Well, not enough people showed up, so he said, you're on your own. You take that group over there. Shut the door at the detention center, and it was the red jumpsuits. And the red jumpsuits are the rapists and the murderers. And I'm on my own doing my first little devotional. And the Holy Spirit guided me. It meant well. And I also discovered something. Most of those men knew a lot more scripture than I did. But I also learned about worldview, and it has to do with how you apply the scripture to your life. And that was the beginning of a different kind of walk. And in fact, that was the first introduction to the idea of really going out there differently as far as going into a prison. That was so different from my background. The man who did the prison ministry, Matt Friedman, then said, look, why don't you come to seminary? Hey, why not? And so that's how I began to get into seminary. I took one course. He said, there's a professor coming down. First course was on Isaiah. I knew so little of the Old Testament, unfortunately, too much of the evangelical world. We don't think of the Old Testament. We don't think of the Bible as two parts. And the teacher happens to be one of the foremost experts. He's written two commentaries, including the NIV commentary for Isaiah. So he was kind of expert in that field, and that opportunity to learn the Old Testament and about that started that path. And for 7 years, I went nights and weekends while I was working at the TV station, and that opportunity to learn more and to go into depth, and then into the worldview. The same professor, he was able to talk to me about that idea of being part of Chuck Colson, who was alive at that time. And some of you older guys know the name Chuck Colson. Some of you younger guys, you probably don't even know what Watergate is, but that was the political scandal of the baby boomers. And Chuck Colson was President Nixon's hatchet man. And he was about to go to prison in Montgomery. And he was brought to Christ through a friend, the head of Raytheon. He ended up in prison and started prison fellowship after that and devoted his life to prison fellowship, but then also said, you know what, unless we start changing the minds of folks, the prisons are going to keep filling up, so I'm going to teach Christian worldview and the idea of how important that is. And so that's how he expanded, and I was part of the fourth class of this, what was called Centurions and is now a Fellows program, where you learn about worldview. And it's an interesting, again, something I hadn't thought about, and too few people do, but really Christianity is a worldview. We all have a worldview. And by that, I mean, it's the lens through which we look at life. And so, for example, a Christian looks at life different than an atheist, different than someone from Islam. You can just fill it. A naturalist who believes only in the things you can feel and touch. So you look at things differently, and there's a whole idea of getting a sense of that, and being stronger in the faith and being stronger in how we walk through the worldview, and also being able to engage with those who have a different worldview so you understand where they're coming from. And it really comes down to the four big questions, okay, that anyone's worldview you have to ask. How do we get here? Are we made in the image of God or random chance? How you look at life, right, will be determined by how we got here. What's wrong with the world? Is it sin, or is it some program not working, or something out of whack? How do we fix it? Is it through our ingenuity, or is it through that relationship and salvation with Christ? And then finally, what's our purpose in life? If this is all there is, might as well grab it and go, or is there something beyond? So those four big questions frame everyone's worldview. And so this idea of how we look at the worldview makes a difference with how we live. And I think it broadens that idea of the church. I'll talk about that in just a little bit, as far as what's taught and what's important in that. And a lot of it is also what we live and do. I was in television. I started on air and then got into the management end. And I can't tell you the number of times that people would say, how can a Christian work in television? And it was a fair question. I don't mind a fair question like that. But then there was a fellow who came to speak, a well-known preacher and author named Dennis Kinlaw. He's passed away now, came to the seminary. And I was struggling. My wife, when I started seminary, said, you're not going to be a pastor, are you? I said, I don't have the patience for that. I don't know what God's calling me to do. And she said, okay, I'll support you going through that. And I was in during seminary, and while working, I struggled a bit, and I mentioned to Dr. Kinlaw, and he stopped me halfway. He said, don't leave that field. They need you. Amen. And it came and brought to me this idea of, as Paul spoke in Romans, the idea of how important it is that we use all that we are, wherever we are. And it made me think about this idea of how we live and who we touch. And it made me focus what I was doing, and it made a little bit of a difference in what I was doing. When I think of Romans 11, the end of it, verse 36, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. We all amen that. But then in 12, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. All of us, all of what we are, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And my favorite part of it, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect, or whole, complete. So is this idea of how to use where we are for Christ and how we are. And it's not always easy, and I'm sure all of you have examples of that. And I would question that. But I do know, I can point to employees who I had an impact on. I can think of others. We would have vendors come to sell shows, for example. And several would be for several years, and they'd come every quarter and get to know. And one, in fact, I just talked to him again last week. We've both been retired for a while. But Dennis represented NBC, which is NBC programming, not the network. And just one time, something was on. Something was bugging him. Turned out it was personal. And we had enough of a relationship. I said, can I pray for you? It's like, that hasn't happened on many programming visits, but sure. And from that point, every time we'd come. And as I said, he's in the early stages of dementia now. We just talked last week at the end. Can I pray? He said, that's always the highlight. So we don't know those. Less of an impact on the bigger picture. As an ABC affiliate, I got to go to meetings, and they'd always allow us to stand up and ask questions. And my company was great. They liked it when their people were the ones getting up and asking questions. They weren't always nuts about the questions I'd ask. But part of it was, of course, we're living in flyover country between New York and LA, which is this vast part of people who think a lot differently than people in New York and LA and their programming. And I would love asking them about, you know, they would talk about diversity in various ways. This idea of diversity of thought, or how much diversity in, for example, faith and that sort of thing. Not many good answers would come by, but at least I'd have that conversation. And a lot of them were able to at least warm up and talk about it. Again, I'm not pretending to think there was any difference made. All you got to do is look at TV now and see that that's the case. But I was there, and I thought of Dallas Jenkins, who started The Chosen. And I loved his analogy, and it just struck me. He said, you know, Jesus told the disciples, get the loaves and the fishes. He took care of the rest. He took care of the multiplication. We tend to want to do too much stuff. And so that helped me in that way, in saying where I am and how can I use my talents. Retired early, and that was the plan. Moved to Georgia, took care of my wife's dad, a widowed, ill dad. Gave him a couple extra years of independence, and after he passed, we moved back here a couple of years ago. And I have struggled in that. I thought I had it all figured out, that plan. I read the second halftime, Bob Buford's Halftime. I don't know how many of you have seen it. It's a wonderful book about planning your second half for God. And I thought I had it all figured out. But I realized, it's one of these things. Intellectually, I knew I moved from a place I'd been 25 years. Look, I knew people returning my phone call because I was running a TV station. It wasn't because of anything else. I knew that intellectually. But popping into a brand new city, you have no relationship. So it took a little, it was a little difficult to do ministry there. And then coming even back here, the same. You're in a new place. But then the pandemic hit. And I saw and was able to think, how can I use the resources I had? And I saw all the doors closing, all the doors shutting of the churches and everything else. And it struck me as I looked around at different churches how they were handling it. And I really broke it into two. There was the turtle churches who hunkered down, closed programs, waited for normal to return. And then there are those who leaned in and were aggressive and said, we've got to do something and serve. And so I talked to the folks, started talking to different people, and I wrote a 2,000 word essay, and I was looking to get it published. And I got with a friend of mine from Mississippi. I was working in the yard, and it just, Joe's name popped in my mind. And I hadn't talked to him in 5 years. He's very much into the social media. I texted him what I was doing. He's a Christian. He had been a Colson fellow. And he said, let's talk at 5 o'clock. And he said, well, you can write an article. People will read it and nod, and off you go. He said, you need to make this a project. And so onto Facebook and a group and then a podcast and a website and an app. And it ended up just talking to different people who were doing different things, either pastors doing creative things, lay leaders, leadership experts. It just kept growing. And I was able to, for example, George Barna, who's probably the best-known researcher in the world, he came on my podcast. Greg Kokel, who wrote Tactics. There's these different folks who were able to look and share ideas. And so the idea was to make this a marketplace of ideas and to keep going. And the goal is to really help the church adjust in the face of a tidal wave of challenges that's coming in this post-COVID world. And a lot of those changes, they were already happening. They were already happening. Church attendance, the number of believers, all that was heading in the wrong way, the influence in the culture. This simply made it accelerated and made it much more rapid. Key things: fewer people going to church. Just months after the shutdown, Barna Research looked, 1 out of 3 parishioners stopped attending, either online or in person. The latest I just saw, half the pastors say their attendance is 70% or less, and that's self-reporting. I've done enough research. I mean, self-reporting means it's probably a little less than that. You've got now, it's 1 out of 4 Americans have no religious affiliation. That's astounding what that has done. It's doubled in the last 10 years. And the growing antagonism towards the church, the secularization of our culture, has rapidly taken off. We can see that all around. But the need has never been greater. So there's the dichotomy. And so where is the church in that? And so the idea was, okay, what can we do? How can I use this information? My wife continued repeatedly, said, why don't you put it in a book? You've interviewed all these people, you've gotten it. And so that's the project that started in the summer and has just culminated in the book that I've written. And the idea is that perhaps it can be of use to see what these people have not just talked about, but a lot of them, what they've done. And a lot of them are smaller churches, what they've done, just that creative. Now, part of it is towards lay leaders and those who are interested. It's also towards pastors. And we all know church staff, that's the group probably least likely to take advice from somebody not in the group. So if I was doing this to make money and to hit that target marketing, it wouldn't have been a good one. But it's going to be out there, and we'll see how it works. But the key thing being the changes in how churches are organized. This is stepping back. How they're organized, who's doing what, and why. And this is the good thing, kind of like going through a recession in a business. It makes you answer some tough questions, right? When the sales stop and everything's going, you got to look, why are we doing what we're doing? The focus, what is our focus? What is the focus of the church? To make disciples. So what are we doing that isn't leading to making to disciples? That kind of look. And then the others, and the big one is, how is everyone being used? How are all the members being used? And so it's really come to a couple of takeaways that I want to share. Again, the idea of making it a focus on how to reverse the waning influence in the culture. So just being thinking about that and not pretending, I call it whistling through the graveyard, not pretending there isn't a real issue. And I'm talking about with the evangelical church. I'm talking about the Bible-believing, foundationally believing church. There's that real issue. So what are we going to do to change that? And it starts, as everything starts, right, with the church, with Christ. But then it then goes to bold leadership. Starts at the top, any organization. The old, I'm from New York, so ran around with a lot of Italians, and the old line from the mob is, the fish rots from the head. Kind of visual, but that's where it starts. So if the leadership isn't strong, organization has no chance, right? It's just going to, I love the idea that, you know, culture eats planning for breakfast. You make all plans in the world, but if the culture's there, it's not going to do it. And that starts at the top. I love one of the terms in the book that a fella shared with me was running towards the roar, going towards the roar. You know, the hunting party, not going away from it, but going towards it. It's kind of scary, but if that's what you have to do. And it made me think of the early church. The early church, plagues were common in Rome. I mean, that's just... Look, that happened. They came in waves, and when it came, it was back, Black Plague especially. And the people who had the money took off. They went to the country. Everybody else was left there. And what the early church ended up doing, and they were watching these people going to folks they didn't know and helping them who were victims of the plague. Some of them ended up dying from it. And those outside the church were watching, what is this? What is going on here? It was this countercultural move that said, there's something special in this group of people, right, who we know as Christians. So that's an example of running towards the roar and being thinking about how can we serve that way. I think refocusing the members, again, the key is disciples and making discipleship. And it means also partnering and partnership. How many silos do we have, right? That's not biblical. And outside the walls, how much focus is outside the walls where the need is? And again, the irony is, this is, no matter what you think of the culture or how much more secularized, there's never been a greater need than for Christ. I mean, that's obvious. Another key takeaway is knowing what you believe, and it talks about this idea of worldview. And I don't think enough Christians know what they believe, can defend what they believe. And that defense is never going to be harder than it is now. And you could just think of any cultural issue along the line. How do you defend it from a biblical point of view? Can you do that? And I think the church has to focus on equipping believers, especially the young, especially the kids who've gone through this little bubble and spend 1 hour in a philosophy class at Auburn and their minds are blown because they don't know how to answer that atheist critique, which is out there, and they're lost. And by the way, we've always had the case of the 18 to 24-year-olds leaving the church. I mean, that's always been, you're getting out the numbers, but they're leaving in greater numbers now and they're not coming back. I've looked at tracking studies in the 30s. They used to come back, had kids, got married, you know, came back. That's not happening. And a lot of it is because they don't understand, they don't like the church's stands on various social issues because they've not understood the reason for it. They haven't understood the worldview. So I think that's got to be a big part of it. And this is perhaps the toughest part, is being more fearlessly willing and able to speak truth to power. And the evangelical church is now, in the view of the culture, so wedded to the Republican Party that there's not a separation there. And that has so hurt the ability to witness to the lost. It is witnessing to the lost. And to not stand for biblical truth totally, or to cut slack for someone because of one letter by their name, but not to cut slack for somebody else with another, is wrong and not biblical. So we can not even talk about politics, but just say the biblical example from Christ is he spoke truth to power in love, but he spoke truth to power. There's a biblical way or a non-biblical way, and our call is to stand that way. And that's a way that will make a difference. And we can just look at examples of that. I mean, one of the biggest, look at what the racial issues in our nation's always had it. We will always have the stain and scar of slavery. It'll always be a scar that will not go away. But what worldview is better when it comes to racial reconciliation? Christianity, perhaps? What did Paul say? There's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. What did Ephesus say? Jew and Greek. No, there's no more. And as Paul to the Ephesians. There is no better example of that. We are together in Christ. Critical theory, whether critical race theory or economics, it's all neo-Marxism from the 30s. The whole idea is separation. It's in place. Programs, government programs, are those going to work? Social programs by themselves, are they going to work? They can't. So here we have the answer to the, I believe, the biggest problem is Christ, but it means walking in it. We are together as Christians. I love this analogy. It's if we're married as Christians. There's neither Jew nor... We're all together in the body of Christ, and it's like a marriage. And then when you have a fight with your wife, do you go get remarried to make up? No, you're married. You just get it together and apologize and work it together. We are married, so we've already been reconciled. The question is, how do we live it out? Truth to power. I think that will make that example. So it goes through several other examples of ideas and thoughts and takeaways, but it's really rethinking from the top the idea of what the church is for. And I think that's what the pandemic has done. It's made us say, what are we here for? Especially when we're closed doors and we're gathering, and what's been happening. And what we're seeing as the doors reopen is even different religious groups or affinity groups. Now, those are being hurt too because people have been away. It doesn't take long to get out of a habit. And so the key is, how do we get back together? I believe, and most folks I talk to, we will be a smaller church. I'll talk about it in America. But we have the potential to be a more powerful church because we'll be smaller, because it will be harder to be a Christian. That's a fact. We talk about the culture war. The culture war is lost. Every angle. It's. You think we're turning back when it comes, whether sexuality or those things. Those aren't turning around tomorrow. But the question is, how do we speak into the hurt that is there? Amen. And how can we make a difference? And I love this term. A man named Gould, who wrote Cultural Apologetics. And this was so powerful. He said, are we at war with Satan? Yeah, we're at war with Satan. Are we at war with the minions and evil? Yes, we're at war. We're not at war with those who don't agree with us. but we look at it that way, culture war. And I loved his term. He said, no, they're POWs. They're trapped. They don't have Christ. That was an aha moment, because everything's, no, POWs. They're without Christ. Love them. And isn't that Jesus' way, by the way?
Amen.
So to quote Bill Wilson, the Center for Healthy Churches and former pastor of big churches, he told me there's never been a better time to be a church. I've told that to a few people. I said, what do you mean? He didn't say easier time. He said a better time. If we're looking for a need and a way to share what Christ is and what he means to the culture, this is the time. And this is where the post-COVID church can shine. Thank you.